specifically God executing his judgment on ungodly nations. Now, we began our journey through Isaiah last November. Chapters 1 to 12, we kind of, November through January, spent our time there. And now this summer, we're going to be looking at the second section, chapter 13 to 39, where the main theme is that God is the sovereign king over all the nations. But before we dive into that, I just want to do a quick recap and review of the structure of Isaiah and the first 12 chapters. And I can't think of a better way to do that than the first 4 minutes of this Bible Project video. So enjoy.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19, and all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God, and Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come, and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send And after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now.
All right, so everything clear from Isaiah 1 to 12? We got it all? No, but I love the Bible Project. If you ever want to know how the books of the Bible fit together, they have one for every book of the Bible. Just thebibleproject.org. I would just commend it to you as a great resource. Would you pray with me as we ask God to speak to us today? God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak not just 2,700 years ago when this prophecy was originally given, but you speak today in this place at this time to us who need to hear from you. So God, would you reveal to us who you are? Would you help us to see that your justice and judgment is actually good news for us? God, help us to see that you see and that you care and that you act this morning. I pray, Spirit, that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but that you would speak. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. According to the website The World Now, which tracks the different wars and conflicts that are existing today, there are 56 active wars or violent conflicts that are right now raging around the world with people dying. Now, 10 of these wars have significant casualties. You've probably heard of some of them because they dominate many of the news headlines. There's the war with Russia and Ukraine that's been going on for a couple years now, with Iran and Israel, which is new, but it's not really new. There's Israel and Palestine and that conflict, which actually continues on. And then there's maybe some that you're less familiar with. Right now, there are civil wars that are raging in Sudan and in Myanmar and in the Democratic Republic of Congo and in Somalia and in Ethiopia. And each one of these, devastating to those who are experiencing it. And then on top of that, there are the potential wars that could happen, rising tensions between significant global powers that have nuclear arms at their disposal. And these ones make us really nervous. China and Taiwan, and whether or not they invade, which would then like kick in the America's involvement, and that would be really scary. Or India and Pakistan and their border skirmishes, which continue, that could escalate really quickly. North Korea and whatever it is that they do are always kind of an outlier, right? How many times in the last 5 or 6 years have you said, it's a crazy time to be alive? Like that seems like if we were to pick a theme of the last, like from COVID on, it's a crazy time to be alive. See, we seem to be in a period of human history that is shifting from one primarily about globalization and peace and nations working together and promoting free trade to now one of increasing hostility and nationalism and rising tensions. And yet, if we were to step back and look at the grand scope of human history, we would see very quickly that peace is actually not really the norm in history. There's always been war and violence and injustice and exploitation because the world as it currently is broken. It's not as it should be. And in the midst of all of this uncertainty, when we see violence and oppression and evil, we're tempted to ask ourselves the question, does God even care? Does he see what's going on right now? Is he asleep at the wheel? And if he does see, will he do anything about it? That's why Isaiah 13 to 20 is so incredibly relevant for today, because God answers all of those questions with a resounding yes. Yes, God does see. Yes, God does care. And yes, God will act and ultimately do something about it. Now, the reason that we're attempting to preach through 8 chapters of Scripture in one message is not because it's easy. I assure you, it is not. It's not to look deeply at the intricacies of Hebrew poetry, although it's eloquent, because there's not time for that. It's because all eight of these chapters kind of have the same primary theme. And here it is. God is the king over all the nations and will bring justice and blessing to those nations. God is king, God is sovereign over all human nations, and he will bring judgment and he will bring blessing to those nations. Isaiah 13 to 19 is a series of five oracles or five sermons that Isaiah delivers about some of the surrounding nations. Isaiah 13 and 14 is directed at Babylon. And we read in chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, at the end of chapter 14, in verse 28 to 32, it's in the year King Ahaz died, came this oracle, "Rejoice not, O Philistia." So Babylon is the first one, Philistia is the second, the third one is Moab, and we see that in chapters 15 and 16. An oracle concerning Moab. Chapter 17 and 18 directs an oracle at Damascus and Israel, the northern kingdom that was their ally. Chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. And then finally in 19 and 20, it is Egypt that is addressed, an oracle concerning Egypt. Do you see how those markers, an oracle concerning, just kind of mark out the headlines for us, that they're directing them at these five different nations? Now, if you think about it and look at a map, you would see that these nations actually span the compass from Judah. Babylon is in the far east. Then Philistia is to the immediate west. Moab to the immediate east. Syria to the, or Damascus to the immediate north. And then Egypt in the south. God's people at this time, and actually always have been, surrounded by those who reject and outright hate living for God in his ways. And if there's a theme to be found in God's judgment of these nations, it's that pride leads to injustice, and then injustice leads to God's judgment falling. When it comes to human pride, here's the cycle. An elevated sense of self leads to a dismissal of God's rule over your life, a dismissal of God's accountability for your life. And this lack of good authority or good accountability leads to a selfishness that is willing to exploit others for your own benefit, which then leads to God acting and bringing judgment and justice where it is needed. And as we're going to see in these five oracles, God sees, God cares, and God acts to bring about judgment and to bring about blessing. Now, before we read two of these oracles, I just want to point out something. These are five sermons directed at the nations, but not given to them. These are actually oracles that are given to Judah, the people of God, about the surrounding nations. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think it was God's people who received these messages of judgment about all the nations around them? It's because God was telling his people, even in the midst of this really uncertain time, that he sees the injustice all around them. He cares about them, and he will act to bring judgment and justice as the sovereign king over all the peoples. So, for an example, we're going to read chapters 13 and chapters 19, and the other chapters are a little bit different, but they're pretty similar. In chapter 13, God addresses Babylon, and in chapter 19, God addresses Egypt. And in addressing Babylon first, it's interesting because the primary threat to the people of God at the time was not Babylon, but actually Assyria to the north. Babylon would come later and take out Assyria and be God's judgment against them. But here, Babylon serves as both a real kingdom that will rise up and ultimately experience the judgment of God, even though they destroy Jerusalem. But at an even deeper level, we see throughout the scriptures that Babylon functions symbolically as the city that rises in opposition against God and his people. It's a theme that begins in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon, the same Hebrew characters, all the way through Revelation, where Babylon represents the city that opposes God, sets itself up against his rule and reign, and lives with a sense of haughtiness, pride, injustice, exploitation, and ultimately receives the judgment of God falling on it. All right, that's enough intro. Chapter 13, let's read through it together. An oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Do you feel the anticipation, the dread building? Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another's. Their faces will be aflame. Do you see how poetry just captures the sense of dread and agony that just regular words don't? Behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. God is not just a big ball of love in the sky. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young man. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew it. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Do you think God cares about evil? Do you think God sees injustice? You better believe it. Of course he does. And chapters 13 to 20 are a reminder to us, and that was just a smattering, that there will be a comeuppance for those deeds one day. God will execute his justice. He will bring judgment to the nations. And I want you to repeat these phrases when you wrestle with, does God see or care? Number one, God sees. Say it after with me. God sees. God cares. And God acts. Okay, so God sees. He knows what happens. Nothing takes him by surprise. God cares. He is not indifferent to your suffering. He's not indifferent to your pain, to your loss, to those things that happen to you. And God acts. He will do something about it. He will make those wrongs right. Here's a smattering to all the nations. We've already read from Babylon, but he says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. You see how Babylon kind of serves as a type. It's bigger than life. And Babylon, verse 19, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. To Assyria, he says in chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains shall trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. To Moab, he says in Isaiah 16:6, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence, of his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth." To Damascus in chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins." And then Egypt we'll get to at the end. Do you see any patterns here? Pride leads to rebellion against God, which leads to injustice toward their fellow man, which leads to God's judgment and justice falling because he cares. Now, one of the things that I want you to see today, if you leave without anything else, I want you to see this. I want you to see this morning that the justice of God is a good thing. It's a terrifying thing, but it is a good thing. Now, how can God's justice be good news? Because it means no one will get away with anything, because God sees. There is not an act of evil that will slip through the cracks and not be dealt with fully and completely by God Almighty. Second, because it demonstrates God's love for those who have been wronged, because God cares about those who have been exploited and hurt, he is not indifferent, and his justice shows that. And third, because it shows that God remains for us a good judge. God acts upholding his standards of justice and righteousness and goodness. And this is good news for us. And this is bad news for us. Because as much as we are victims of injustice, we are also perpetrators of injustice. Now, generally speaking, if you have a culture that struggles with the idea of divine vengeance and justice, the less that you care about justice, generally the easier your life has probably been. You've probably benefited more from injustice than you have received injustice. Now, I get it. The passages that we read are graphic and hard to read. Infants being dashed before our eyes, houses plundered, wives ravished. That is brutal. And even if it's happening to the enemies of God who have themselves done deeds just like that, it's hard to get our mind around the reality that that can actually be good news. That might be because we've lived a relatively charmed life. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who experienced in his early days the ethnic cleansing of the Yugoslavian wars. He wrote a book specifically called Exclusion and Embrace that leaned into these ideas of divine vengeance and forgiveness and justice and mercy. And he wrote how easy it is to sit in our living rooms in the West and theorize about God's judgment. Our villages had not been burned. Our brothers have not had their throats slit. Our sisters have not been assaulted. His head. But Wolf says there is only one thing that can free us from being either ignorant or vengeful people. Like, deliberately ignorant, we just don't care about those things. Or we have to pick up the sword of vengeance ourselves. And he says it is the belief in divine vengeance that allows us to set the sword down. The certainty, he writes, quote, of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. Here's his point. The only thing powerful enough to get you to lay your sword down, if you've experienced that, is the belief that God will pick it up and do a better job. It's profound, isn't it? Otherwise, we feel compelled, like, to do something. This isn't right, and it cannot stand. It's because human beings made in the image of God have a sense of justice deep within us. When we see wrong, and in particular when we are wronged, we're like, we cry out, God, do something. And it is only the belief that he actually will that frees us to lay down the sword of vengeance ourselves and entrust it to him. That makes forgiveness possible. That makes peace possible. He says, when the blood of the innocent cries from the ground, when the nations rage, when the kings of the earth set themselves up as little gods to use people as they wish, when we try for justice but injustice prevails, where is our hope? Is it in human justice? Is there anything that even the best human court could possibly do to bring justice to a school shooter? to bring justice to a pedophile. No. Our only hope for a satisfying moral resolution to these things must be in the true and final just judgment that is beyond ourselves. And Isaiah's answer is that justice will come in the day of the Lord, when God will punish all wrong with absolute finality. And so the justice of God poured out on evil, unbelieving nations and evil, unbelieving people is actually good news, because it means no one will get away with anything because God sees. It means that God is not indifferent. He loves us. He cares, because he will not sit idly by when those he loves are wronged. And because it shows that God remains a good judge, he acts to uphold his standards of justice. And this is good news for those of us who experienced injustice and abuse and exploitation and other people's sins. But the same people, this is also bad news, because we are not just victims of injustice, we are perpetrators of it. We have exploited and hurt others, maybe even abused others in pain and hurt. And so we realize that God's judgment alone is not good news, but God's judgment and his blessing and mercy. The final three chapters here deal with God's judgment toward Egypt, of all places, but then spins and turns and provides a glimpse and a glimmer of hope. Look with chapter 17 with me, and we'll work through it a little slower. God directs his gaze at Egypt. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against each other and against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord, God of hosts. So because of Egypt's idolatry and their cruel arrogance, their nation is going to disintegrate on itself. Infighting, empty mysticism that seeks quick spiritual answers from their false idols and gods. And eventually, God says, they will be conquered by a foreign power, and he will not be kind. Now, the oracle then zooms in verse 5, to their central source of economic activity, which in Egypt was the Nile River, okay? Verse 5, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish, who spreads nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The economy will go in the tank. See, it's describing the economic collapse of the river in which this nation puts its identity and trust. It's become a false god, an idol. So you think at this point, maybe the rulers of Egypt will be wise and humble and turn from their idolatry and trust in God. No. Look at verse 11. The princes of Zoan, that's a city there, are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded, another city. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's a very pungent illustration, isn't it? And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. The book of Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But when we trust in our own wisdom and lean into our own understanding, we are as lost as a drunk stumbling home without his keys. this oracle against the once proud Egypt lays them bare. You said, I thought there was a little bit of hope. There is. See, chapter 19 is bracketed by two prophecies in chapter 18 and 20, kind of bonus prophecies that don't necessarily fit the oracles. We don't have time to look at them in depth, but let me just summarize them for you. Chapter 18 is a poetic meditation that God sees and knows everything, even what was then beyond the ends of the earth, as Cush or modern-day Ethiopia, beyond Egypt, is put in the crosshairs. God is the Lord, not just of the promised land, but he is the king of all the nations, and that should encourage us. Chapter 20 is a short story about God telling Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years. Talk about a weird job description, right? Some of the things that the prophets had to do were absolutely wild. Isaiah has to walk around like a disgraced prisoner of war. Why would God do that? Because God often had his prophets enact things that drove home these deep truths in very memorable ways. I would say that'd be memorable. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 20. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria be lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. See, Egypt hoped that they could make an alliance with Assyria, the current world power, in order to avoid its oppression. But that is seen in a very vivid, clear way, but as a false hope. True deliverance comes only from God. And so the lesson of Isaiah here is without him, we are as naked and exposed to the winds of history and violence as Isaiah was. So here we have chapter 18 and chapter 20 bookending chapter 19 that emphasize that God is king over all the people and has the power to protect us and to deliver us from evil. And in between these chapters, chapter 19, we see that this prophecy, this oracle contains not just words of judgments, but actually in verse 16, a turn where it's actually an incredible word of hope. Verse 16 to 18 describe a future time when the presence and power of God in his people will overwhelm any rebellion against the Lord. Look at verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them, meaning they would lose all courage in battle, which in ancient cultures was a masculine quality. Verse 17, and the land of Judah would become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Wait. The Egyptians will swear to the Lord of hosts? This seems like a turning here. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord here is the covenantal name Yahweh. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Something really amazing is going on here. This is a retelling of the Exodus story, but on its head. See, in the Exodus story, Egypt was the bad guys. They were the oppressors, and the people of God were calling out to God to deliver them, to rescue them. But now here it is Egypt who is being oppressed, and they call out to God to rescue them. They're no longer the bad guy, and God does. We read here, there will be a day when God says, when the people of Egypt will worship me in spirit and in truth, in humility and in devotion. And that is an amazing turn, isn't it? But it ratchets up even more. The last two verses, Isaiah escalates it. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, at this point in human history, who are the two worst nations to the people of God? It's Egypt in the past and Assyria in the present, the greatest threat to their sovereignty. And yet here, we see that not only do Egypt and Assyria get along, but they are actually adopted and chosen and made to be family with the people of God. Enemies have now become brothers. Judgment has turned into blessing, and war has turned into peace. Or shalom. And that sure sounds like what God does through Jesus Christ, doesn't it? We spent most of the spring in the book of Ephesians. Remember these words from Ephesians 2:13? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Egyptians, Assyrians, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And if you know the pages of history, it is filled with hostility, beef that nations have against each other. And it's saying, in Jesus, that has been dealt with. Not only have we been reconciled to God and our sin atoned for before a holy God, but the hostility that exists between different people groups and different people who have wronged each other deeply has now been dealt with through the cross, because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. I find these verses to be unbelievably moving. In light of the vast global conflicts that we see today, is it possible for Israelis and Palestinians to worship our God together? Is it possible for Ukrainians and Russians to become God's people? Yes. And not just in theory and not just in future, but even right now. See, at the Tower of Babel, the original Babylon, same place that Babylon was, mankind united together in the rebellion against God. In their pride, their haughtiness, their arrogance, their pomp, they desired to make themselves as great as God. So God scrambled their languages, and they were scattered into many tribes and tongues and peoples around the world. But after the resurrection of Jesus, the first of his followers declared this new unification that was happening under God's rule and reign, a unification that is alluded to here in Isaiah 19. And in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on Jesus' followers and they begin to proclaim good news, see if you can recognize any of these people groups. Acts 2, verse 8. The crowd said, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, that's where Babylon was, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Then Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. That Jesus, the King, died at the hands of violent human beings, but in dying and rising, he defeated death in order to give us new life. See, Jesus dies on the cross to take the judgment and wrath of God that we deserve, that our sins merited. And at the cross, God's justice is satisfied and his mercy meets. The judgment that Isaiah announced ultimately fell on Jesus to all who would trust in him. See, Jesus told his disciples that his kingdom would expand into every part of the earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. And it has. The church of Jesus declares his good news of blessing all around the world, and despite national or ethnic or political boundaries, Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between peoples so that we can become forever family together with him. one day Jesus will return, and on the day of the Lord, end evil forever. Punish the guilty, forgive the humble, and make all things new. See, the King of the nations will judge and will bless the nations, and that's just as true today as it was when it was originally declared 2,700 years ago. So as we think about this, so what? What do we do with this? How can we apply? Three implications of this for you to ponder. Number one, first, no one is getting away with anything. Therefore, we can forgive. We can trust that vengeance belongs to God, and we don't have to be judge, jury, and executioner ourselves. He will bring justice. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore evil or stop pursuing what is right. It means that we are freed, though, from the crushing burden of trying to settle every score ourselves. And it makes forgiveness possible. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. God sees, God cares, God. Okay, two of you are still paying attention. We're getting to the end, don't worry. God sees, God cares, God acts. Second, there's a purpose for everything, therefore we can live with hope. To the people living in Isaiah's day, the rise and fall of empires seemed chaotic, seemed terrifying, and yet God was working out his plans and his purposes through the events that seemed random and out of control to those in the moment. The same is true today. We do not understand every war, every tragedy, every headline, every devastating things that happens to us. But we know that history is not spinning out of control. The King of the nations is sitting on the throne, and he is directing it toward its appointed end. And we know the end, so we live with hope. Third, God's grace will win. Therefore, we can be courageous. Isaiah saw a day when Egypt and Assyria and Israel would worship the Lord together. Enemies become family. The nations most hostile to God became recipients of his mercy. This means that no person, no people group, and no nation is beyond the reach of God's saving power. So we need not retreat into fear. We need not to give in to cynicism. We pray. We proclaim the good news of the gospel. We love our neighbors, and we trust that Christ is gathering people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. The world might seem like it's trapped in this endless cycle of violence and pride, but Isaiah reminds us that the final word does not belong to war. The final word belongs to the King, who will judge and who will bless all tribes, nations, and peoples. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are sovereign and that you are just. I thank you that you are merciful to those who cling to Jesus and his sacrifice and his righteousness. Jesus, as we turn our attention now to the communion table, would you awaken faith in our hearts? Would you allow us to be nourished and encouraged by the good news of the gospel? And God, would you allow us today to live as people of forgiveness and hope and courage? In Jesus' name, amen.